Grace and peace be to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word before us on Trinity Sunday is found in Peter's first letter in the first chapter, verses 1 through 9, as printed in the service folder. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The name of Jesus, your fellow redeemed, about 30, well, over 30 years ago, a friend of mine, who was an outspoken confessor of our Savior, said to me, "More and more I feel like an alien on my own planet." And I said to him right away, I said, "You know, I agree with you, and the day will come, no doubt, when we'll be standing in the mirror and we'll notice antennae growing out from our heads." And we both laughed. That was more than 30 years ago, and it didn't seem all that funny at the time. It was just kind of a little bit of a relief for us to chuckle. It's not funny at all. My fellow alien was expressing his frustration over 30 years ago after returning from a series of lectures at supposed Christian colleges throughout the country, lecturing on creation versus evolution. And he was frustrated because in nearly every case, these so-called Christian colleges were theistic evolutionists. They believed that God used evolution to create, which is an oxymoron. That's why he felt like an alien. And things haven't changed. A few years later, several years later, his wife died of cancer. And in the last 20 years or so, nothing has gotten any better in this wicked world. We've become even more alien-like to the great majority of the folks who live in this world. That is, if we believe the Christ's word and confess it faithfully. If we don't confess it, we don't open our mouths, then we can fit right in and not appear to be aliens. We Christians are strangers. We are homeless wanderers in this world. Just like these scattered or diaspored Christians were in the days that Peter wrote his letter. We face also many types of persecution, nothing to the extent that they did at that time, shedding of blood and so forth. Yet we are persecuted. There are many trials in our own lives. Our spirits are nearly crushed by the trials we face at times. And trials that seem to come one after the other in downpours at certain periods. We are deeply grieved by our sins. We are troubled and even overwhelmed sometimes by the burden of the responsibilities we feel as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, even as children, students, in our callings. Sometimes we're just overwhelmed. And yet, Peter says, in the midst of all of this, we may greatly rejoice that we have been made strangers and aliens on this earth. He doesn't say, rejoice that you fit in. He says something strange to us. We are the strangers. We are the aliens. And he says, rejoice in this by the grace of the God of our salvation. He starts out by saying that the grace of God by which we are saved has rested upon us from eternity. from eternity, even before we existed, before the earth existed. That's what he says in verse 2 when he writes that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This means that way back before the creation of the universe, God in eternity knew us for his own. Now, pay attention to the preposition. I didn't say he knew us to be his own. He knew us for his own. He had a purpose. This foreknowledge, and people get goofed up by this word. They think that God saw in the future that we would believe in Jesus and accept the gospel by some power in us, and therefore he chose us or knew us beforehand. No, this is not what this is saying. God knew us by fixing his loving mind and his saving intent on us. He knew us for our salvation. He knew us not because we would become believers, but he knew us because he made us believers already in eternity. This was his purpose. That's what foreknowledge means. God's election of us in eternity was based then on nothing but his grace in his operation, his undeserved kindness. He decided in eternity to choose us by bringing us to faith in Christ by the operation of his Holy Spirit, that we might be cleansed from our sins and receive eternal life with Christ. This means that you and I received a significance. We became significant to the Almighty God and Creator of the universe. We who are so insignificant in this world as not to be recognized. I guess that even if we did have antennas, they wouldn't recognize us. We're not important, but we are to God. And he's not a stranger to us. He says not to good morning and then passes by like a stranger might. We're important to him. We're like the crippled child is to its mother. We have all of his attention. He's devoted to us from birth, which would be baptism, wouldn't it? His choice of us from eternity cannot be a passing whim of the past. He's not a fickle creature like we are. The certainty of our salvation is based entirely on the rock of God's gracious purpose in eternity. Paul spoke of the certainty of God's grace from eternity when he wrote in these words to the Roman Christians, "Those whom God predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also declared righteous. And whom he declared righteous, these he also glorified." Did you hear the tenses in those verbs? They're all past. They're all completed. Paul says that those whom God chose in eternity, he called by the gospel in their lifetimes, and by that gospel and working faith in their hearts in Christ, he declared them righteous. And then he says, he also glorified them. God's gracious election of his believing children from eternity is so certain to be carried out that Paul can say that you and I are already glorified, having been declared righteous, having been called by the gospel, having been chosen, predestined in eternity. And so our salvation is as certain as the existence of our gracious God, who foreknew, made a decision to know us, and elected us according to his grace. Amazing. Amazing grace. But this grace resting on us from eternity is now, even now, bestowing its wealth upon us. God's grace supplies every need. When we were spiritually dead under the curse of our own sins, what did he do? He gave us hope when we had no hope. He gave us a Savior. But he caused us to believe. Peter says he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He supplied our greatest need when he gave us the blood of his own Son and caused us to believe in that Savior. And then again, he bestows his grace upon us. We don't have any lasting treasures in this world. Name one. Not a single one. Gold is mentioned here because that's what everybody's trusting in today. And as the economy goes down southward, people are going to buy more gold and think that's going to save them somehow. Gold is as perishable as everything else. But Peter says, the grace of God has given us an inheritance which cannot be corrupted or defiled, which does not fade away, not because it's gold, by the way, which cannot be diminished in this world. We have the same amount of gold now, today, that we had when the world was created. Do you know that? It doesn't change by heat. It can melt and so on, flatten out, but it's still the same amount of gold. But when the end comes, that's not going to be reserved in heaven for us. Instead, Peter says, this is an eternal, incorruptible, not fading away inheritance that's reserved in heaven. I think you've been aware of this in your family history. It happens, doesn't it? The brothers and sisters, after mom and dad die, they fight over the inheritance. And one tries to get more than the other. That's because the inheritance is limited. What Peter is telling us here is that our Heavenly Father shares all of his wealth, with all of his believing children. Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," blessings that cannot be done away, "in the heavenly places in Christ." And his gracious gifts don't come to us in little droplets either. They don't run out. They come in streams. And that's why Peter's able to say in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, how does that happen? Well, you have to come to an understanding of how bereft and wretched you are. Then you can understand what it means to be multiplied, that these blessings are multiplied, grace and peace. When the prodigal son returned to his father after wasting his inheritance, he didn't begin to expect the kindness that his father showed him. But his father gave him the very best that he had. You know the story. His son was repentant, and his father multiplied peace upon him. The son never felt closer to his father before than he did that day. And it wasn't because he made some decision to come back. It's because of the grace of his father. We are to learn from this parable, that our Father's grace toward us doesn't run out. It doesn't run out, and it is not diminished by any of our sins, whether sins of commission or omission. His grace doesn't run out. It doesn't diminish at all. It's always abundant and multiplied. So, what is still needed to complete our joy? Well, we haven't reached our goal. At least I haven't. I don't think you have either. We have a long ways to go yet, perhaps, as pilgrims and strangers in this world. We have trials to face, difficult times to overcome, lest we be overcome. Evil days are ahead, as we said in Bible class, for all of us. And you know as well as I do that we can't make it on our own. We are too weak. Our enemies are too strong. Satan has many fiery darts to fire at us. So what's going to happen? What are we going to do? We need the help of God's grace. And so, Peter reminds us, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, having begun in the Spirit, we can't lay off of the means of grace. We can't despise or neglect the sacrament. Take them at once a year, twice a year, or less. We can't lay off of the Word, the strength of our God and our Savior. Because these are the means by which Peter says, we are kept through faith unto salvation, so that we do persevere and finally overcome and obtain the victory. Paul promised the same thing to the Philippians. He wrote, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We won't complete it. He will, through his means, which he has chosen, and our use of those means. Because the Lord is at work keeping us for himself, Peter says, we may rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we are grieved by various trials. Are you grieved by various trials? Of course you are. Because these are one of the marks of God. We don't normally think of that. This is proof that you are a child of God. It says so in Hebrews chapter 12. Our fathers discipline our children, so God the Father disciplines us. Why? He's trying to give us what our faith needs, strengthening us, causing us to look away from this world that glitters like gold to Him and to the inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven. And so He puts these trials on our faith to get our attention, kind of like a slap on the fanny that a parent gives a child that he loves. God gives us this slap from time to time to help us to look back at Him. God's desire is that the genuineness of our faith, which is much more precious than gold, may result in praise and honor and glory at the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ, even though that faith be tested by fire in this life. When these trials come, these tests of fire, we need to look back and ask ourselves, what was it that broke down our natural resistance to God's word in the beginning? What broke down that resistance? Nothing but God's grace. For God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, 1 Timothy. And to what do you owe daily forgiveness of your sins? Nothing but God's grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being declared righteous freely by the grace that is ours through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And to what do you owe the preservation of your faith in Jesus, finally? God's grace. You're kept by His power. So, what will it be like in eternity when the grace of our Lord has been brought to its completion in our lives? The end or goal of our faith, of course, is the salvation of our souls. And the King of Glory then is going to say to us, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25. There will be no more sin or sorrow, Revelation tells us. For at last, Paul says in Philippians 4, our vile body, Philippians 1, our vile body shall be changed to be like Christ's glorious body. And again, Revelation, God shall wipe away every tear. What shall be the cause of our everlasting and indescribable joy? Partying in heaven. What are we going to do there? Little children asked. Beloved, now we are the children of God, John writes, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Luther said if it was revealed, our hearts would burst with joy. We couldn't take it. We'd die. It's too great. John says, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Seeing God, the Holy One, as He is, in all His power, in all His glory, in all of His beneficence, looking on that holy, perfect face, because we can, because we ourselves will be changed and into the image of Christ perfectly. That will fulfill our joy in heaven forever. And then we'll finally appreciate what all those pierced hands and feet of our Lord and Savior meant to us. We have not seen Him, yet we love Him, Peter says. Imagine that. We love Him now, and we haven't seen Him. We love Him in His hiddenness. It's kind of an imperfect situation, isn't it? For a bride and a bridegroom to not see each other and love one another. What's it going to be like when we're standing in front of Him? What's it going to be like when He says, "Come, blessed of my Heavenly Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? What's it going to be like when He says to those who have been pilgrims, aliens, strangers, wanderers in this world, for whom the world is not fit, by the way, what's it going to be like to have the Son of God say to us, come, sit beside me, reign as the kings that I have made you, and then we will drink of the river of his pleasure forever.